I think it's about that time, so we'll go ahead and move toward getting started here. There's a number of us out this weekend for various reasons, but glad you guys could be here. Why don't we go ahead and pray and we'll jump right in. Father, we are thankful that we can be here. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We praise you that you're good. And you do good, so we can trust you that whatever's happening is being worked together for the good of your children in ways that we understand sometimes and in ways we don't. And so we just praise you and thank you for that. Please deepen our trust. Please strengthen and grow us in love for you and in love for others. We do thank you for the time in your word. We trust that you will work by your Spirit through your word to encourage us, to renew our minds, to do things in us that we may not even realize. And we pray that you do the same thing for the children who are hearing your word during Sunday school. Please meet the deepest needs of their heart for you. Please meet the deepest needs of our heart for you. You know where we are, what we need, what's happening today and what's been happening this week. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word and that we would hear you speaking because you are speaking through your word to us. And we thank you for that. Please be with those who aren't going to be here today for various reasons, whether they're traveling or sick or recovering from surgery or whatever it may be. We just pray that you would be with them and encourage their hearts and meet their needs too. And we just thank you for this time and we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're talking about idolatry and there's some weddings. There's a wedding happening today, and we're actually doing some counseling with Leah Hurd and her fiance. They'll be getting married in August, and Milan has a son getting married in August. And I just heard somebody just this week, a biblical counselor, saying, you know what? When I got married, I had no idea about this concept of idolatry. And during some marital counseling, the counselor began talking to us about the issue of idolatry and began talking to me about the idols in my life that were affecting our marriage. He said that was one of the greatest revelations he ever had, was beginning to see how his response to his wife, his anger, frustration, impatience, all those things were tied to what he really wanted, what he was idolizing in his life. And so the issue of idolatry is something that stands out in the Old Testament in terms of worshiping statues and other gods in that sense. But the reality is it's very much with us today, because Paul could say in Romans 1, that is the fundamental issue. We've traded the creator for the creation in various ways, and salvation is being rescued from that. So that we look to God for what we need, we rest in God for what we need, and we find him to be truly all that he really is. And so we want to continue talking about that, and salt substitutes and sugar substitutes are fine, but God substitutes are bad. And so Ezekiel talks about how bad God substitutes are. Let's see, turn this on here, if this works. One of the things that I want to start doing in this class and even at the 10:30 hours to familiarize you and us with some of the things that we've been talking about for a long time, because basically it does come down to the issue of trust and love. What the Bible tells us in terms of what God calls us to do in light of the truth, the foundation of everything is whether or not I trust God in the way that I need to or not. And that forms the basis for my loving. I can't love anyone unless I'm trusting God in the way that I should. And so that's why the issue of idolatry is so important, because idolatry is unbelief in God and trusting other things or trusting other, quote, gods in a way that we ought to be trusting the true and living God. And that's why, as I've mentioned, these short statements have been helpful to me, and I've tried to teach them to my kids. But one of those is basically the idea that man is an idol worshiper, that if you read Romans 1 and other scriptures, like what we'll look at in the book of Ezekiel, you find out that the fundamental issue with us is that we were made to worship God, but as sinners we don't. We worship other things in the sense of looking to them for what we need. And when God rescues us from that, we begin seeking God for life. We begin seeking God for help we need, happiness we long for. And so we want to continue looking at that today. And let me just give you very quickly a summary of what we tried to say over the last couple weeks. Idolatry is the worship of a false god. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel and other places, you find them literally worshiping other, you know, gods in the sense of wooden, stone, statues and those kinds of things. So it is worshiping something other than the true God, but it's very easy for us to dismiss that and think, well, I don't do that. But the heart of it is misplaced hope. I'm putting my hope in something else other than God. That's the issue of idolatry. And it's placing my ultimate hope in someone or something other than God for the help I need and the happiness I long for. And that is so bad, not only because it dishonors God by saying, God, you're not worthy of my hope. You're not able to meet my needs. You're not able to satisfy me. Not only is that true, it's very dishonoring to God, but it also shapes the decisions I make and the life I live. And we wonder, you know, we have these guys going around shooting, you know, people in mass shootings. You say, okay, society says, why do they do this? Was it because they had a bad childhood? You know, was it, what was the issue there? Well, they may have had a bad childhood, and there may have been all kinds of factors that fed into what they did, but at the root of it all is a misplaced hope. At the root of it all is an idolatry, looking for help and happiness in the wrong place. And that's what the Bible says is the problem that we all have to deal with one way or the other. And that's why, you know, Calvin could say in his Institutes, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And as sinners who aren't saved, that's always the case, that we're continually looking to other things than God. But when we are saved, we begin looking to God, and yet our flesh is still just like it was before. We still fight the flesh by the Spirit, and we're still having to fight the reality that we tend to wander. We tend to wander to other things, other people, looking for what we need or what we want. And so we want to look some more at the book of Ezekiel, and I want to give you an opportunity to see the second video that kind of summarizes for us the book of Ezekiel, then we'll go from there.
The book of the prophet Ezekiel. In the first video, we were introduced to Ezekiel the priest, and he's sitting among the exiles in Babylon. And he's confronted by the awesome glory of God's temple presence, but it's appearing to him in Babylon. And then Ezekiel discovers why. It's because of Israel's idolatry and injustice that has compelled God to abandon his own temple. And while there is still hope for the future, the book went on to develop Ezekiel's message of divine judgment, first for Israel and then for the nations around Israel. And then a key moment happened in chapter 33. Ezekiel receives a report that the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem is over because the city has fallen. The temple is destroyed. Ezekiel's grim words of warning came true. The exile was the most horrendous catastrophe that ever happened to Israel, and it raised the big questions of whether God was done with Israel for good. But remember, at the end of chapter 11, God promised that there was still a future beyond exile for Israel. And so the rest of the book is designed to explore Ezekiel's vision of hope, first for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all of creation. The hope for Israel begins with God promising to raise up a new David, a future messianic king who's going to be the kind of leader that Israel needed but never got. And this new Israel, who's going to come under the messianic king's rule, is going to be a transformed people. God's going to deal with the heart of their problem of rebellion by giving them new hearts. It's just like Moses promised at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. God says he's going to remove their hard hearts and send his Spirit into his people to give them new, soft hearts that can love and obey their God. And this idea gets developed in the next strange vision. Ezekiel sees a huge valley filled up with dry human bones and skeletons, and God tells him that it's an image, a metaphor, for Israel's spiritual state. So their rebellion against God, it resulted in exile and the literal death of many people, but it was also a metaphorical death of their covenant relationship. And God tells Ezekiel that his spirit is coming to bring his people back to life. And so this wind comes, and it causes all of the bones to stand up, and it fills them with breath and life, and then skin grows over the bones, and then all of a sudden Ezekiel sees all of these new humans standing in front of him. Now this vision, it's recalling the story about the creation of humans in Genesis chapter 2, where God made humans out of dirt and divine breath. And so Israel and all humanity have rebelled, resulting in death. And so the only hope is that God would perform a new act of creation and remake humans in such a way that they can truly live in a relationship of love with God and with each other. And so after God is going to deal with the evil that's in the hearts of his own people, some questions still remain unresolved. Like, what about the evil that's still rampant out there among the nations? And what about the future of God's dwelling place in the temple? And this is what the final two sections of the book are about. So first come chapters 38 and 39, and they promise God's final defeat of evil among the nations, which gets personified by a ruler who's named Gog from the land of Magog. Now, this name is derived from a genealogy of ancient kingdoms and lands from Genesis chapter 10, and it referred to powerful nations from the distant past. And so Ezekiel picks up this ancient biblical name as an image of any and all violent kingdoms. And so we find that Gog gets allied with seven nations that come from all four directions of the compass. It's clearly an image that represents all of the nations. And this also helps us understand why Ezekiel describes Gog with images that he used earlier in the book to describe the king of Tyre and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. For Ezekiel, Gog is an amalgam of all of the worst, most violent people in the Bible. Gog is the archetype of human rebellion against God. The basic story in these chapters is that Gog resists God's plan to restore his people. And so just like Pharaoh in the Exodus story, Gog comes to destroy the people. But God unleashes his justice on Gog, and it's in a flurry of scenes that don't actually make very good literal sense if you read them in sequence. Because first, Gog and his armies are consumed by an earthquake, but then they're consumed by fire two different times, and then after that, God comes and strikes Gog and his army down in the fields where they lay unburied for months. It's clear that these scenes are full of symbol and imagery. Ezekiel has pulled out his entire poetic tool set here to describe how God is determined to finally defeat human evil that has ruined his world. And it's so that he can pave the way for a new creation. And so once evil is finally dealt with among the nations, the last section of the book describes how God's presence is going to one day return to his people and his temple to bring cosmic restoration. So Ezekiel first gets this long, elaborate vision of a new temple and a new city. He's given this heavenly tour guide who shows him around the new temple complex, and it's much larger and more majestic than even Solomon's temple. There's a new altar, new priests, a whole new system of worship. And then after this elaborate tour, God's glorious throne chariot that he saw back in his first vision comes back, and it enters the new temple. Now, the meaning of these temple visions has been the source of debate for a long, long time. So some Christian and Jewish readers believe that this vision will be fulfilled literally one day, and that these chapters offer the actual blueprints of the new temple that will be built when the Messiah returns and brings God's kingdom. But many other Jewish and Christian readers think that this vision, like all of Ezekiel's other visions, is full of symbols, and they depict the reality of God's presence returning to his people in the Messianic kingdom, but not necessarily in the form of an actual building. Whichever view you take, it's important that Ezekiel never calls the city Jerusalem, and chapters 47 and 48 show why. Ezekiel sees this tiny stream pouring out of the temple threshold and steps, and then it quickly becomes this raging river, and then it flows out of the temple and the city into the desert, into one of the most desolate places on planet Earth, the Dead Sea Valley. And then that river, it leaves behind it a trail of trees and life, and then the Dead Sea gets transformed into a living sea that's teeming with plants and animals. All of this imagery comes from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we see just how cosmic Ezekiel's vision really is. God's plan has always been to restore all humanity and all creation back to his life-giving presence. And so the book ends with the name of this garden city. The Lord is there. And so Ezekiel's visions come to a close, full of hope for a new future, new humans living in a new world that's animated by God's life-giving spirit. It's a world permeated with God's love and justice. And that's what the book of Ezekiel is all about.
The neat things that they mention right at the end is that the very last verse in Ezekiel says, "The Lord is there." It says in verse 35 of Ezekiel 48, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there." And as they described it, as a renewed Garden of Eden 2.0, it's a way of saying paradise is where God is. If you long for paradise, then you're longing for the presence of God. And there is no paradise apart from him and apart from his presence. And that's a huge part of the message of the book of Ezekiel. And so, just as a reminder, Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. And he was a priest who was called to be a prophet. And he prophesied for about 30 years or so. The book can be difficult to read because it's a collection of writings. It doesn't necessarily have a story arc or anything like that. But it's also difficult to read because it's like the book of Revelation. There are a lot of visions, strange sights. Ezekiel himself does some strange things in order to communicate God's message. And so it's a very fascinating book, very interesting book to read, but it's not always clear what's going on. And so it's helpful to have a little idea of what is going on. But he prophesied before the final destruction of Jerusalem in exile, as well as afterwards. So part of the book is threatening the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 33, destruction of Jerusalem happens. And the rest of the book is about the hope of what God is going to do graciously in the lives of his people. And so there's a lot in the book about the holiness of God, about God doing things for the sake of his name, not because anybody deserves it, but because his name deserves it. There's a lot of talk about the unfaithfulness of Israel and all of this and God's just judgment on them. And yet there's a lot in there about God's gracious promises of hope for the future. And the second part of the book, which is what we'll focus on today, emphasizes the hopeful part. The first part of the book emphasizes God's judgment. And I just want to highlight some things that are found in the book. In Ezekiel chapter 1, as they mentioned in the video, you have this vision of the throne chariot. And one way to understand what's going on there is that it's an apocalyptic vision of God being sovereign over all things. And that even though things are seemingly spinning out of control with regard to Israel, where it seems like maybe God isn't keeping his promises to Israel, actually God is still in charge. And he's still at work to keep his promises. In Ezekiel 4 and 5, you got some street theater, as they call it, where Ezekiel's spending 300-something days lying on his left side, and then he's spending 40 days lying on his right side, and he's bound, so he can't turn over. You ever been on your side or on your back and you couldn't turn over when you desperately wanted to? He spent that. God says, I'm going to tie you down so you can't roll over. And he said, I want you to fix some food and just eat a little bit throughout the day and cook it over cow's dung. And all of this is a picture of what's going to happen if the people don't repent. It was a call to repentance. And I feel for Ezekiel. Wow, what a picture you have to paint. He had to suffer in order to picture their suffering. He had to suffer in order to warn them of their suffering. That's an act of love, when you suffer in order to warn someone of their potential suffering. That's an act of love. And that's what God called him to do, was to trust God in love in a way that would be very unexpected. Then in chapters 8 through 11, you've got a temple vision, not of the temple that is being spoken of at the end of the book, but actually what's going on in the temple in Jerusalem. And basically God is laying out for Ezekiel and for the people why they're going to be judged, that there's idolatry of all kinds, there's all kinds of terrible things going on in light of that idolatry. And Ezekiel 10 and 11 talks about the glory of God departing from the temple. And the temple is where God's glory is to be manifested. In the New Testament, the Bible says we are the temple of God, where the glory of God is to be manifested in our lives. Another street theater thing that Ezekiel does in chapter 12 is that he basically goes through a wall and he's carrying his suitcase or his luggage, so to speak, and he's picturing the fact that Israel is going to go into exile. There were three different exiles that took place, and the last one was the final one, where basically the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. But those who were in Babylon before that last destruction didn't think that would ever happen. They didn't think the exile would be finalized or be complete, that they would actually end up going back. And Ezekiel was telling them, no, God is saying to you, without repentance, this is what's going to happen. And the whole nation of Israel is going to go into exile, which is something they just could not believe, that God would allow pagans to destroy his city and to destroy his temple. That was the last thing that they thought would ever happen. And yet God told them. And so how often are we like that? You know, we think this could never happen or this will happen, even though God's telling us something different. And we're just not listening. And that's why we need to continually pray, God, help me to listen to what your word is telling me. Help me not just to live my life based on what I think will or will not happen. Help me to listen to what you're actually saying. And over again, God sent his prophets and they just refused to listen, refused to hear what he was saying. Ezekiel 14 is about the heart idols, the fact that idolatry isn't simply physical, it's also a spiritual heart issue. There are other things in the first part of the book that we could look at. One of the interesting things is in Ezekiel 24, is that whereas Jeremiah never married, Ezekiel was a married man. And yet part of the suffering that he experienced in order to love Israel and to warn Israel was he experienced the death of his wife. His wife died, and God said, you are not to mourn for your wife. And it was all about God communicating to Israel what was going to happen to them. And so we look at that and say, wow, that's a harsh calling to have to live on your, you know, lay on your side for all those days and then have your wife die. And Ezekiel went through a lot in order to communicate God's message, calling the people to repentance and loving them. And the reality is, Jesus tells us the same thing. If you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. The cross is not a pretty, you know, piece of jewelry. The cross is a instrument of death. It basically means take up your cross and die in whatever way you need to love people. And that's what God called Ezekiel to do in his life as well. In the latter part of the book, you see a number of different things. And what I'd like to do is actually go to chapter 36. So we can read at least a part of this. The book is long and we can't read everything. But if you would, this is one of the most important parts of the book, because this was referenced in the video with regard to God giving his people a new heart. It's a great, great passage, along with what we find in Jeremiah on the new covenant, the new heart that God promises, which we've experienced through the preaching of the gospel. And so in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, it says this: "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." All right, well, think about what's in that passage, and is there anything that stands out to you in light of what the Lord is saying to Israel? Daniel?
I noticed that at the beginning and at the end, he says that, "I do not do this for your sake." He says specifically, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord." And I thought that's interesting because there's a lot of times I feel like, especially in our modern day, where we kind of treat it where God is doing everything because almost we're putting ourselves too high on a pedestal that, oh, we're so important to God, which in a sense we are, but it's not always the reason he's doing everything. Sometimes he does it for his name's sake and for his own honor that he's doing these things. But in the middle, he still says, "I'll give you a new spirit and I'll give you a new heart. I'll still do these good things for you, but it's not just for your sake that I'm doing this. Declares the Lord." And I think that might, I don't know, maybe that's not the full reason. I would care, or like if you would elaborate on that maybe a little bit.
Yeah, that's a great, great thing to point out. Obviously, in one sense, he is doing it for their sake, right? He's doing it for their good in that sense, but not in the sense of, "I'm doing this because you deserve it. I'm doing this because you've been such a wonderful people. You know, you've been my people and you've been so faithful, so I'm going to bless you." I think what the Lord is saying is, "I'm doing this because I deserve it, in a sense. I'm doing it for my sake. I'm doing it for my glory. I'm doing it freely." Another way to put it is, "I'm doing it freely." It's not bound to the fact that you deserve it, because basically throughout the book, God argues that you're a rebellious people. You haven't honored me, but I'm gracious. So I'm going to do it for the sake of my gracious name. Did you have a comment, Charlie?
Well, I did until you covered it, basically. But Jonathan Edwards once said that you can basically trace everything that happens back to for the glory of God. And I was reading in my weekly going through, I was actually in, I think, Isaiah, but it was the same kind of thing. "How I will do this for how can my name be profaned?" What he does, what he's doing, why he's redeeming, for his glory. You're right. There is nothing good in us. And Daniel, that was a very excellent observation to notice that it was front and back. I had actually missed the second portion of it, but it just reiterates the point that it ultimately is for his glory that he redeems us and that we then give him the praise due his name, because ultimately it's all tied into, that's where our joy is. But as Jonathan Edwards once said, it's all ties back to, you can sum up everything succinctly and basically the glory of God.
Very good. And like you highlighted, Daniel, sometimes in our modern culture, even in our modern contemporary worship culture, the emphasis is more on God doing this because in some sense we are so precious to him and that sort of thing. And that's true, rightly understood. And yet, sometimes I think we might take it a little too far in thinking, therefore, there's something in me that moved God to do what he did as if I deserved it. And that would be the danger, is going to that point. And that's what God, I believe, here is clearly saying, yes, I'm doing this for your sake in the sense that I'm doing it for your good, I'm doing it out of love for you, but there's no sense in which you deserve anything. You know, I'm not telling you that you're such a wonderful person, that's why I'm blessing you. Because that's the way we tend to think. Even, you know, in general, people tend to think, well, if I'm blessed, it must be because there's something good about me. And if I'm not, then there must be something wrong. And it's very natural for us as sinners to think along those lines. So this passage is God making that very clear to Israel. Anything else stand out to you? Diana? Thank you, Josh.
They're great verses to show his sovereignty and his power. I will sanctify, I will take you from among the nations. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and so forth and so on. I put my spirit in you. But they all show his power and his sovereignty.
That's great. Yeah. How many times does it say, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will? And so that's a great highlight that it's talking about God's sovereign grace in all of that. Very good. One of the interesting things in light of our discussion of idolatry is you notice in verse 25, he says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Connect those together, and the new heart and the new spirit is a heart and spirit that worships God and puts to death idolatry, that turns away from idolatry, that fights idolatry, even though we still have to wrestle with it. But the new heart is a heart that is different. And that's why there's so much emphasis at different times in, you know, the church in America with regard to the issue of what they call decisionism. People, you know, making decisions and then somebody wants to quickly say, simply because you made that decision, you're saved. And there's a lot of discussion about how those kinds of things should be handled, but the basic point when handled biblically is if indeed we've trusted in Christ, then our relationship with idols will change. And so we just need to understand that that's what the Bible says, is that if we in some sense say that I've trusted in Christ, but I'm still basically doing the same thing and worshiping the same thing and nothing's changed in terms of my worship and where I'm looking for help and happiness, then I haven't been born again, regardless of what I say. But if there is evidence, however small it might be, that, okay, there's been a change of mind about where I'm to look for my help and my happiness, then that's evidence that there has been a new heart given. And Paul could talk about that in Thessalonians, when he talks about the fact that the Thessalonians turn from idols to serve the living God. And that's how he characterized their salvation. And so there's that reality that even though we still wrestle with idols because of our flesh, there's been a change. We no longer want to be idolaters. We no longer want to simply give in to those things that bind us and keep us from looking to God as we should. We recognize that that is not the way it should be. And we begin fighting that. We begin seeking to look to God instead. And some of us have made it further than others in terms of our fight and how we do that. But there is a real change. There is a new heart in that sense. And that's the way that Ezekiel talks about it. He actually pictures that in chapter 37. They mentioned the vision of the dry bones. And in one sense, the vision of the dry bones is about God bringing Israel back to the land of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, back to the land of Israel. But it goes beyond that to basically be a picture of spiritual life, new life. That God, but that's a picture, picture of the new heart that what God was going to give, of a new people that had turned away from their idolatry and began truly worshiping God. And it's a picture of what God has done in our lives. It's a picture of going from death to life, going from worshiping other gods to worshiping the true God. And that's the whole issue of death versus life. It's not that people are dead physically when it says we are dead in our sins. It means we're dead to God. We don't look to God for what we need. We don't look to God to make us happy until we get a new heart. Then we get a new heart, and then we begin seeing that the idols of various kinds that we've looked to before are not worth worshiping. They can never deliver. Only God can. And we begin looking to God for what we need and what we desire. And so Ezekiel 37 pictures that for us. Let me just read in verse 1 of chapter 37. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones, the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." Is there anything that stands out to you in that passage in terms of what happens there and how it happened? In terms of witnessing and preaching, this is a very, very important passage. Kim?
God is bringing life out of total death.
Okay. It's a clear and wonderful picture of death. I mean, you look at a skeleton, what do you see? Communicates death. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "You know," which means that's kind of up to you. It's not up to me. I can't make these bones live. Daniel?
To me, it's seeming like it's giving a wonderful metaphor of spreading the word of God. So God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to them, or it could be a picture of preaching to them or speaking to them the truth. And it could the dead bodies could be non-believers. So we are dead before we are saved. And then as he's prophesying to them, they start to come to life and gain flesh, and then he prophesies again, they gain breath and all this until they actually become living, breathing people again.
Very good. So God says in chapter 36, I'm going to give people new hearts. In chapter 37, he tells us how he's going to do that. He's going to work by his spirit through his word, and he's going to bring people to life. And yet the reality is we can talk to people till we're blue in the face and nothing can happen. And we might say, Lord, can these bones live? And we know it's up to God. We can't talk people into the kingdom. We can't talk people into a new heart. We can't make people believe. But it's a great encouragement to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And pray that God in his timing, the wind blows where it wills and you can't control it. Just like the Spirit moves as he wills and you can't control him. But you can't know how he works. God gives new hearts through the word as it's spoken and shared in different settings and different ways. Karen?
I just wonder about this, because obviously he was talking to people way before Christ, and I think automatically when I look at this, I say, oh yeah, Christ can breathe new life into you and stuff, but obviously this was before that, so did it have any meaning to the people who were actually hearing it back then?
It could have, if they had heard the other things that God has said, like they mentioned the things that Moses told them in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached, instructing Israel on their history, saying, this is the implications of your history. This is what you need to understand about what God has done and what God is going to do. And so there were real believers in Israel, but they tended to be on the remnant side. But there were those who, by God's Spirit, understood that God had promised a Savior from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. And I was talking with someone just this week. You realize Adam was on earth for over 900 years? So there was almost 1,000 years of witness that God said, I'm going to bring a Savior into the world. So there was a long history where they passed on what happened in the Garden of Eden and God's promise to provide a Savior. And through all that he had said up to this point, God in various ways talked about their need for a new heart and that he would provide a Savior. So in the bigger picture, yes, I would say they did have a context. They had a context for this where they could understand it as, yes, in part being about bringing them to the land of Egypt, land of Israel, but also doing something bigger than that, changing people's hearts and giving them a heart that actually embraces the covenant and is faithful to him. And so some would see that, but many did not. And it kind of depended on where they were and what God had done along those lines. But that's a great question. And a lot of times I ask the same question. I wonder what they really understood, you know, about this. We have the benefit of looking back and reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. But that doesn't mean there wasn't sufficient revelation from God at that point for them to make those connections. And obviously it takes God's grace for any of us to make those connections. Even now, we've got the New Testament, and many people still don't make those connections. So either way, it still takes a work of God for those connections to be made. But I do think there was sufficient revelation where that could be understood. But great question. Okay. With regard to chapter 38 and 39, interestingly enough, is actually the talk about Gog and Magog. And just briefly, I just want to highlight that. If you've done any study on the end times, you've probably heard about Gog and Magog and all that sort of thing because the book of Revelation talks about it. And there are some who believe that at some point Russia is going to attack Israel, and that's going to be Gog of Magog attacking Israel, and God's going to rain down fire from heaven and destroy the Russian army and the coalition that they've made. You know, at this point, I have my opinion, but I recognize there are a lot of things about what God has planned that I'm not sure I understand because I'm not sure he wants me to understand all the details of that. But that's one way to understand that. But what we do know is that the chapters here are definitely about the fact that God is going to destroy evil, that ultimately what he's talking about doing is not only renewing individuals, but renewing the world. But that is what the whole kingdom of God is about. When Jesus came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, not simply the gospel of individual salvation, which is a part of that, but he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth. It's the eradication of evil from this world. And that's what we find in this discussion too, is that that's part of what God is promising. And it's interesting, back in chapter 28, there's a familiar section that a lot of people tie to the fall of Satan. And I want to highlight that before we get out of the book of Ezekiel, because you could say this is at the heart of idolatry, is the kinds of things that are talked about with regard to Satan and his fall as it's reflected to some degree in Ezekiel 28, which is the section we looked at last week. But in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." So the king of Tyre represents the real, literal king of Tyre, but it goes beyond that. "And say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you." Now, like a lot of prophecy, it kind of goes back and forth between the actual king of Tyre and referencing what appears to be Satan and his fall, when it talks about you were in Eden, you were in the garden of God, you were unrighteous, or excuse me, you were perfect and you were righteous until unrighteousness was found in you. And the interesting thing about that is that what we know about the fall of Satan is basically, as it says in another place, the heart of Satan is to say, I will be as God. And so when we think about the whole issue of idolatry, what is the greatest form of idolatry? In light of the idea of I will be God, what might we say is the greatest form of idolatry? Kim?
Worshipping Satan. In other words, when you attribute what God has created to Satan in some respect?
Some respects. The interesting thing is that the Bible actually says that there's only two kinds of worshipers: worshipers of God and worshipers of Satan. Now, we put followers of Anton LaVey in the category of Satan worshipers, and we say others aren't. The Bible says there's only two: those who worship Satan and those who don't. But that doesn't mean you actually are a part of the church of Satan. You're a part of the church of Anton LaVey. But in what sense would we be worshiping Satan or following Satan? Mike?
My way, not yours.
Okay. My way, not yours. Yeah. You could say, in the Bible, in one sense, says idolatry is our issue. In another sense, it says pride is our issue. What is pride? It's the worship of me. My goals, my wisdom, my control. Pride is just the ultimate form or the very personal form of idolatry. It's the heart of Satan. I will be God. I will be in charge. And in that sense, as unbelievers, we do worship Satan, or we follow in Satan's footsteps in that sense. Well, before we actually conclude today, I want to show you another video with David Pallison, who's talking about idolatry in a very practical sense, because I want to make sure that, on the one hand, we're understanding what Ezekiel has to say about these things, but also I'm hoping that we can see how it applies to us practically as well. And I think that is next.
One thing I certainly need to do is to be able to identify them. And one way to do that is to take those active verbs that relate us to God. We are called to love Him. I can turn it on its head and ask, what am I loving? You know, when I'm irritable, or when I'm escapist, or when I feel anxious, what am I loving right now? And it's pretty straightforward. I'm loving human approval, or I'm loving comfort, or I'm loving being in control. I'm loving having my way. What do you love? We're called to fear God. What do I fear? Do I fear death? Do I fear pain? Do I fear poverty? Do I fear rejection? Where do I take refuge? I know. What do I seek? Which voice in this world do I obey? I'm called to trust God, you know, with all my heart and not lean on my own understanding. In a certain situation where life seems to be going astray, and I seem to be going astray, what am I trusting? It's a way to get, we're usually much more aware of the horizontal dimension of sin, you know, the temper tantrum, the anxiety attack, the alcohol abuse, the laziness, the lying. It's a way to get at the vertical dimension. And so if in identifying those things, it then allows me to much more richly come to the God of mercy. And not only come saying, Lord, help me not to be anxious in this social situation, but Lord, deliver me from being so controlled by whether people like me or might reject me. Give me trust in you so that I'll be able to actually love people and not be so worried about how they view me. And that's a tiny example, but it's one that actually has application in every single part of our lives, that taking anything that the Bible shows as relating me to God, any, you know, love, trust, fear, obey, set your hopes, and so forth, they can all be turned on their heads and become ways that I can also grow then in a deeper self-knowledge that lets me seek the Lord more intelligently, more fully, for what I truly need Him to help me with.
Right, so he's highlighting the fact that we need to not only recognize that the Bible talks about idolatry, but that we all are prone, either in terms of a pattern in our life, to worship certain things, to look to certain people or certain things for what we need or desire, or in certain situations, we may find ourselves looking to certain people or certain things, and therefore identifying idols is important in that regard. This is helpful to realize that anything can be an idol. And I was talking with Diana after we talked last Sunday, and one of the things she highlighted that we could have said was on Mother's Day that children can be an idol. Our relationship with our kids can be idolatrous in various ways. Our relationship with our spouses, talking about marriage, those can be idolatrous in the sense that I'm looking to my spouse in an ultimate way for the help I need, the happiness I long for, and if they don't give it to me, then it creates conflict. I can look to my kids. I can look to my kids to get from them affirmation, you know, some kind of sense of significance or worth or whatever, and therefore I'm looking to them in an ultimate way. That can result in conflict too, and an unhappiness, and can actually, as he highlighted, prevent me from loving my kids or loving my spouse. If I'm looking to someone to help me in an ultimate way or make me happy in an ultimate way, then I can't really love them because the focus is on me. It's not on pursuing their good. It's on trying to get them to be what I want them to be and get them to do what I want them to do rather than actually loving them as the Bible would say that I should love them. And so that's why it's so important to realize that any aspect of creation, any aspect of life, anything, possession or whatever, any time, you know, this is the season of life or whatever, any goal that I might have, any circumstance and any person except God can be an idol in some way. Where I'm looking to, you know, something for the help I need, the happiness I long for. There's a guy who was talking about this the other day. He was talking about how basically how we as men, you know, can work all day and we can have a vision for coming home and sitting in our recliner, opening our newspaper when we used to have newspapers, and watching TV all evening. At least that was, when I was growing up, that was very common. That's what my dad did. Worked all day, came home, got in his recliner after supper, which is what we called it, and he'd open his paper, and he'd fall asleep with the paper on him, look, you know, supposedly watching TV, you know? And that was the vision. And if anything ruffled that, then there could be conflict, you know. And the person I was listening to was saying, you know, when I come home, I want certain things to happen. And if they don't, then that's when things begin to go awry. So what's happening there? What's being worshipped there? This is my time. I've worked hard all day. I just need some me time. I need some downtime. I don't want to interact with people. I don't want to meet people's needs. I just want to read my paper and watch my TV and sit in my recliner. That may just be a little thing, but that can be a big thing in terms of what do you expect to do when you get home, you know? And if something isn't in place to where I can do that, then it can expose that I was holding pretty tightly on that because it's, you know, my heart's not responding very well, and there's beginning to be some conflict there. And so it's helpful to understand that that's what's going on. Otherwise, as he mentions in the video, we're not going to come to God as well as we could. We need to come to God praying, God, help me to see what's at the root of my wrong response. We not only need to see our wrong response, we need to see the root of our wrong response. And we need to pray, God, deliver me both from the fruit, that wrong response, and the root, which is my idolatry, looking to something or someone in a way that I should not. And so the whole issue of idolatry helps us think through that and work through that in different ways. And I'll just close with this. This is just a reminder of what we said earlier, that ultimately, Martin Luther said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. The way he put it was in his first of his 95 theses was, he said, speaking of Jesus, when he preached repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So there's a sense in which we repent when we come to God for mercy. We turn from our sin. We want to be delivered from not only the penalty, but the power of sin. And we ask God for mercy. We trust in Christ. But Martin Luther says, and the rest of our life, we continue repenting. And the whole issue of idolatry is one important way in which we're to continue repenting as we realize that, okay, I've put my hope on this person for the help I need and the happiness I long for. I've put my hope on this circumstance, on this job, on this child, on this physical condition. I put my hope in an ultimate sense on various things. And as I see that, I should pray, God, help me to see, help me to identify my idols, and God, deliver me from those so that I trace those back appropriately to God. And so Ezekiel 36, God says, that's what I'm going to be doing, cleansing you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you when they preached the gospel to them, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And the good news is God does that because he does want us to have the help we need. He does want us to have the happiness our heart longs for. This can't be found outside of him. And so the only way he can give that to us is by turning us from our idols so that we look to him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Ezekiel and these other books in your word that just speak so clearly to the issue of idolatry and how you're at work rescuing us from looking to other things and causing us to see you as the great help you are and the great happiness that you are. And we pray that you would continue to grow us in our faith and help us to put to death in our lives where we find idolatry raising its ugly head in various ways. Help us to do so without condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet help us not to be complacent with the ways in which we are still holding on to things and people in a ultimate kind of way, in a way that is idolatrous. Please free us from that we might find much more joy and peace in you and much more help and happiness in you as well. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a break.